The ministry is performed by God's people. You are the ministers. And we come, we gather on the Lord's Day, we gather at other times to be ministered to, but also to minister. And so I thank God for the opportunity to be involved in helping to equip people for the ministry as God equips me. I love this theme of the tabernacle. I'm finding it everywhere in the Scripture now. And I trust that you will too as you read the New Covenant Scriptures. And you go through these epistles from the Apostle Paul and the imagery, which a Jewish mind would pick up on immediately. Perhaps we don't see as readily because we're not steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. We've not been raised in Jewish households. We've not been raised in that culture. And yet I'm thankful for the timeless truths that are found there. Last night, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We discovered that the Ark of the Covenant teaches us about God's character. The Ark of the Covenant teaches us about the covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant demands. And we discovered last night that God said, if you can keep the covenant, you'll live. It's going to take righteousness for life. You're going to live in my presence. God said you're going to have to be like I am. We're all talking about wanting to get to the Father's house and live with Him eternally. We go to the Father's house, we're going to have to follow the house rules. Yet we discover when we look at them, even with Hosea, that none of us have a chance in keeping the house rules. We've broken them all in one way or another. And we're desperately in need of the righteousness of someone else. And that's the gospel. That God, can you imagine this? That God in His grace allows the righteousness of Christ to count for any and all who will trust Him. And can you imagine that God in His grace will allow the death of Christ to cancel my sin debt? That's grace. We talk about being saved by grace through faith. Nothing more gracious than God dealing with us in the person of His Son. And I'm thankful we can put our faith in Him. And then we discovered that the blood of Christ, the Ark of the Covenant teaches us about the covering for the transgressions of the covenant. We're also thankful that Christ, when He came, didn't just cover our sin. What did He do with it? He took it away. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says it's buried deeper than the deepest sea, and it's put behind the very back of God. What an image. Doesn't matter where God turns. It's behind His back. But we discovered last night that really the Ark of the Covenant teaches us about God's Christ. It's really about Him. He is the very righteousness of God. One of the most beautiful names of the Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh Tsekeinu, the Lord, our righteousness. There's a song out there that Jehovah Tsekeinu, and some of my dear friends in the gospel taught me that song. I won't sing it for you tonight, don't worry. But Christ is our righteousness, and Christ has paid our sin debt. One thing I didn't comment on last night that I want to begin with tonight is the cherubim angels. I didn't say anything about them last night. But what do you know about cherubim angels? They're there right on the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they're guarding, as it were, the very mercy seat. Their heads are turned down to the place of propitiation. Where do you first meet cherubim angels in the Bible? Genesis, in the garden, when they are turning man away from life. And yet you see them on the Ark of the Covenant, for they are observing the way a man gets life. And so we didn't comment on that last night, but I did want to just briefly comment. But tonight we're going to look at the table of showbread. And we'll do a reading from Exodus 25, 23 through 30. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it four rings of gold and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Very description given of the table there in the book of Exodus. But I also want to read a text from Leviticus chapter 24. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Both of those texts that we read tonight dealt not only with the table, but also with the bread that was found on the table. And as we go through this tonight, I think we're going to learn some very wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ that are found in the table of the bread of His face. Or literally, the loaves of presentation. And they were called the showbread or the bread of His face because they were the 12 loaves that were closest to the presence of God. God's presence manifested in the most holy place, and these loaves were next to Him. You'll find that designation in the Word of the Lord. We've already read the dimensions of the table. It was made out of this acacia wood covered in this gold. It's interesting that it had a double crown. There was a rim that went around the table. The table itself had a crown on it, a rim, then with a golden crown. It had the four legs, the poles for carrying. I've shown this particular model with racks. You discover that these racks were used in, really, Solomon's temple and in the second temple. You don't read of these racks in the Scriptures being used in the tabernacle, but we did put these racks on our model because they were found in the temple. And on top of the loaves of bread was the frankincense. We made reference to that, and in a moment we're going to discuss that. This beautiful smelling spice put on top of the loaves of bread. Connected with it, we read, were vessels. Vessels for drink offering. And we're going to comment on the drink offerings here tonight. But there are a number of things that we want to learn about these 12 loaves of bread. And by the way, a pastor has all these PowerPoints. Or he will have. He does have a few of them. But he can make these available to you. So if you'd like to take notes, that's fine. But you can also, if you have a computer, he'll get those to you. And you'll see the pictures and the graphics as well. First thing I want to draw to your attention tonight, that these 12 loaves of bread teach us that the Messiah is the true bread who came down from heaven and became a man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." And listen to what the Lord said in John 6. "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Lord Jesus identified for us what the bread symbolized. He said, "The bread is my flesh. I will never cease to be amazed by the thought that our Savior is going to be a human being forever. Ever thought of that? He will never cease being a man. You know, I think of Him as the Son of God. I think of Him coming down and taking upon Himself my nature, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And for some reason, when I think of Him ascending back to the glories of the Father, I think of Him no longer being a man. And yet He is. And will be forever. I love some of these texts found in the Word. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, He came in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, He was sent in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4, He suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, He died in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, He made reconciliation in the body of His flesh. Listen to Romans 1:3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Our Lord is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. By a man came death. Finish the verse. By a man comes resurrection from the dead, life. It takes a man to represent a man. He didn't take upon Himself the form of angels when He came down. He became just like the children. I'm thankful for the humanity of Christ. He didn't cease being the Son of God when He became the Son of Man. He retains all the essential attributes of deity. And He will retain all of the essential attributes of humanity. He is the God-man. And any spirit that denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an antichrist. And so rejoice tonight that as you look at the bread, you're reminded that your Lord took your nature. But these 12 loaves of bread, and I love this, teach us that the Messiah is sufficient for all of His people. How many loaves of bread were there? There were 12, one loaf for every tribe. And every Sabbath day, they would bring fresh loaves of bread into the temple, or into the tabernacle, into the holy place. And the old loaves of bread, the priest would eat. One loaf for every tribe. And God is saying, listen, My Son, the bread of life, is sufficient for all of His people. When you read, we looked at Genesis chapter 5, the book of the generation of Adam. And we went through that incredible genealogy and we found the gospel. And I mentioned to you there's only one other place in your Bible where you find the phrase, the book of the generation. And where is that? In Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. And you go down through that genealogy and you know what you find? You find that there are women in that genealogy. You go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, you don't find women in the genealogies in the Old Testament Scriptures. But you find one here. For He has sons and daughters. And as you read that genealogy carefully, you discover that there are Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Can you think of one? Rahab, think of another one. Ruth. And you read that genealogy, and wouldn't that be an awesome one to go through? Because I'll tell you what, when you go through that genealogy, you're brought face to face with sin. Every incident mentioned in that genealogy reminds us of people that break the covenant. And then a great emphasis is placed on their deportations to Babylon. But then you come to that great text, call His name Jesus, for He shall what? Save His people from their sins. That's what His name is. That's what that genealogy is all about. The work of Christ is sufficient for all of His people. And there are Jews as well as Gentiles in the body of Christ. But these 12 loaves of bread found on the table teach us that the Messiah is the Spirit-anointed, unleavened, righteous one. You say, well, where do we get that? In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5, the Bible says, then you shall take fine flour. It was fine flour. And bake 12 cakes with it. 10 tenths of an ephod shall be in each cake. It was made of fine flour. And as you study in the Bible, the fine flour that was found in the King James says the meat offerings, literally the meal offerings, made of flour. That fine flour speaks of the perfections of the Messiah. And I'm reminded when I come to the New Testament of the testimony of the Lord. I find no fault in Him. Who said that? Pilate. Pilate, how many times did Pilate acquit Christ before he sentenced Him to death? The 2 or 3 times. His wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. I've sinned, Judas said, in that I betrayed innocent blood. This man has done nothing wrong. Certainly, he was a righteous man. That's the testimony of humanity. But what did heaven say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I pointed out to you last night that that is a covenant keeper text. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 42 and 49, Isaiah 42 opens up talking about the coming Messiah, and God the Father is speaking, and He says, my soul takes delight in my servant. He is the one received by the Father. He's the holy, harmless, spotless, separate from sinners one. Yes, the fine flower speaks of the perfections of the Messiah. But I think that we can learn another thing about these 12 loaves. And that is this, that the Messiah suffered the wrath of God for His people. If you study these 12 loaves of bread in the Bible, they're said to be an offering made by fire to the Lord. For it is most holy to the Lord of all the offerings of the Lord. Here was something that was kindled in the fire. And fire in the Bible always speaks of the wrath of God. When you entered the house of God through that one door, the first thing that greeted you was the brazen altar. And the fire burned how long on this altar? All day. Continually. And you were reminded of the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Animal after animal was consumed by the flames from this fire. Can you imagine someone coming to visit you in your yard? They pull up to the front of your house, and you've got an altar in the front of your house, and there's fire burning continually. And your neighbors look on, and they see animal after animal giving its life in your front yard. I don't know if I'd want to go visit that house. But God was graphically teaching His people that if you're going to approach my house, if you're going to live with me forever, the first lesson I want you to know is that there is judgment for disobedience, and that judgment is death. What a graphic picture. Fire is always a picture of the judgment of God. And references made to these cakes being baked in the fire, burned in the fire. Matter of fact, there is a tremendous connection between the brazen altar and the golden altar. Both of them called altars. But someone help me tonight. What's the connection between the brazen altar and the golden altar? I want to just briefly touch on it because I don't think we're going to have the time when I'm here with you to really have an in-depth study on the altar of incense. What's the connection? What took place on the altar of incense? A sweet savor, and it was a fire offering to the Lord. Where did they get the fire from? They got the fire. The coals that kindled the incense came from the brazen altar. And you know what that's a picture of? It is of the sweet aroma of the work of Christ as He takes the wrath of God for His people. The Father is sad. Can you imagine? The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that the Father was pleased to bruise Him. Can we even think that way? I can't imagine coming up to my youngest son, Brad, and looking at all of you and punishing my son for what you have done. And as I'm punishing him, knowing that I'm going to take his life, that I would be pleased to bruise him, to crush him, to put him to death. Our salvation has come at a price, isn't it? Because of the love of God. And that brings me to this other point, and that is this. That frankincense that was placed on top of the 12 loaves was a memorial. And it speaks of the Messiah and His work as a sweet savor to God. Something that was pleasing to the very nostrils of God. And I'm thankful tonight that the Messiah's people are in the Messiah. One of the expressions found in the New Testament is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Over and over and over again you read of in Christ, in Christ. And you and I are in Him. And because you and I are in Him, we are ever before God. Ever in the presence of our Father, according to the value and the fragrance of Christ. I'm so thankful for that. The bread was not burned, it was baked in fire, but the frankincense was burned, the memorial of the work of Christ. And I'm thankful tonight that the Father is satisfied with the work of His Son. Three times in our Bible, heaven opens at the baptism of Christ, at the transfiguration of Christ, and at the death of Christ. And every time heaven opened, the Father said, I'm pleased with the work of my Son. I love this one too. The 12 loaves of the table teach us that the Messiah is the eternal covenant for His people. You ever read that expression in the book of Hebrews about the great shepherd being the eternal covenant? Know what I'm talking about? He's the eternal covenant. What's meant by that? You familiar with this text? I've got a good book for you to read. You got through the book of Deuteronomy. Anybody do some more reading in Deuteronomy? Good. Got another book for you to do. Don't have to do it between now and tomorrow night. But I want you to read the book of Hebrews. And as you read the book of Hebrews, I want you to see how Christ is presented as greater than anything else. Greater than the angels. You see, because when you look at the tabernacle, Immediately you see the angels. But he's greater than that. You read Hebrews and you think of Moses, who was the builder of the house. He's referring to the tabernacle there that Moses built. And the Son is greater than Moses. And then he talks about Aaron, who was the high priest that got into the most holy place, and he's greater than Aaron the high priest. And his greatness is found in that he's the Son in the Father's house. Read that. And as you read that, you'll come to that last chapter that speaks of the eternal covenant that the Father has with His people because of the work of His Son. The very program of God's salvation and glory stretches into the eternal past when the Lamb of God was crucified before the foundation of the world. And God chose to redeem His people. And my friend, it stretches clear into the eternal future, where for the ages to come, God's going to show kindness to His people. Every Sabbath, the bread was changed, and an emphasis was placed on it being continually in the presence of God. And our Christ, our Savior, God's Son, will forever be in the presence of the Father, representing His people with His righteousness and the five bleeding wounds He bears received on Calvary. You know that song? They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forever. Interesting that the bread was called an eternal covenant. Circumcision, an eternal covenant. And the Sabbath, an eternal covenant. Christ is the very covenant of His people. The 12 loaves that were eaten every Sabbath day teach us that the Messiah must be received by all of His people. My friends, God doesn't have any grandchildren. If you will ever become a child of God, you must partake of the work of Christ. How does a person partake of the work of Christ? Pastor and I were discussing this today, how to present in a written form in this booklet, an invitation to people to put their faith in Christ. What does that look like? How do people respond? You know, a man or a woman, when they realize their sinfulness and their disobedience to the covenant demands of God, realizes their rebellion against God, the fact that they're desperately in need of being reconciled to God, something takes place in the heart of a man. He feels the remorse for his sin and the sorrow for his sin, and he humbles himself. That's where it begins. For God is pleased with a broken and a contrite heart. And my friend, if you're outside of Christ, I invite you to find a quiet place and humble yourself in the presence of your Maker. As you humble yourself in the presence of your Maker, you acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of His saving grace. And then you cry out to Him in repentance. And as you look toward Him, you'll see His Son. That's the beautiful thing about it. As you turn from your rebellion and your disobedience to God, you turn back toward this God who made you. Between you and Him is His Son. And you discover that you don't have to come to God alone. That His Son can take you by the hand. And you can tell the Father, Father, my faith is in Your Son. And I want His righteousness on my account. And I want His death to satisfy Your just demands against my sin. I want Your Son. And you tell Him that. You call out to Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, you believe in your heart the promise of the gospel, which, Lord willing, tomorrow night, you want to prepare for something. I want you to read Romans chapter 10. You believe in your heart that He is who He said He was, the very Son of God who left heaven and came down here. And then you know what you do? You confess Him, that He's the Lord. You will never get God's salvation if you deny the incarnation and the resurrection. But you have to take it. You have to eat it. You've got to eat the bread. Someone else can't eat it for you. Mom and Dad can't eat it for you. You must take Christ yourself. He must be received by all of His people. And that was illustrated, I believe, every Sabbath day as they ate those 12 loaves of bread. I love this one. The 12 loaves of bread teaches that the work of the Messiah is continually effective. It was called the bread of His face that was put before Him at all times. It was an everlasting portion. It was always there. That's why every Sabbath they didn't carry it out of the temple and then bring some more in. No, they brought the new loaves into the holy place and then the old loaves went out. But the holy place was never without the bread of His face. And what a great truth that the work of our Savior representing His people will be forever, continually, in the presence of God. I love that. And I love this one. We turn from the bread to the drink offerings. I don't have those represented on this table. On our full-scale model, we do have a pitcher. We do have the cups. But these drink offerings of the table teach us something too. They focus really on the atonement of Christ. If you think of the unleavened, the white fine, the perfect flour as a focus of the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ for His people, then you must think of the drink offering, the blood of the grape, representing the very blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was poured out in the very presence of God. The life of Christ was poured out. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was a perfect life. But Christ did not redeem His people without the shedding of that blood. And that expression, to shed blood, is not that Christ pricked His finger and blood flowed out. It was that He gave His life for His people. The life was taken. That perfect, sinless, incorruptible life. We are redeemed by the blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood. I love what's said in 1 John 1:7. We are cleansed by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. I love what's said in Romans 5:9. We are justified by His blood. Our very justification has everything to do with His perfect humanity and His atoning death. I love what's said in Colossians 1:20. We are reconciled by the blood, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It's His death, my friends, and never separate that. I know that in theological circles, I've never tried to figure this out. We've got these great theological debates and divides over the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. Don't separate it. It was life poured out. And His obedience was not complete until it was an obedience unto the cross. For the will of God was that He would give His life for His people. Blood was poured out. Incorruptible blood. Sinless blood. But the work of God was not complete until that life was given. I'm thankful for the example of Christ. I'm thankful for the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness merits life for me. But where would we be tonight if His atoning death had not dealt with our transgressions? I love this text. We have access to the presence of God by the blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. I love what's found in Revelation 12:1. We have victory over Satan by the blood of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And certainly this text we're very familiar with in Romans 3:5, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What's that word propitiation mean? Big word, isn't it? Satisfaction. What does the word expiation mean? I want you to learn these two words this week too. Expiation, propitiation, literally appeasement of God's wrath. Satisfied God. God was satisfied completely when His Son died. It satisfied the just demands of God. What's expiate? To carry it away. And it has everything to do with what He did with our sin. It just wasn't covered. It was taken away. And that was represented, and I mentioned this Sunday, by the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One goat faced the people, another goat faced the Father. And it was a picture of the twofold work of the Son. He took His people's sin away, but He satisfied the just anger of God against sin. We are propitiated. God was propitiated by the blood. We sing so many songs about the blood of Christ. And yet I'm so thankful that we can joy in the blood of Christ as well. As a sinner hears the message of salvation and turns in faith to the slain lamb, a fresh bowl of wine is poured out in the sanctuary. The value of the lamb slain is again told with joy in the presence of God. Great joy in the presence of the angels of God as one sinner repents. And then finally tonight, not only does the bread speak to us of the pure, perfect, righteous life of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the fact that you and I must partake of Christ. No grandchildren. Not only do the drink offerings speak of the blood of Christ, but may I submit to you tonight that the very construction of the table with a hand breadth between the table and the golden crown teach us of the separation of God's people as well as the security of the Messiah's people. For we can think that these golden crowns probably kept the loaves of bread in place. They acted as a security and spoke of separation, the separation between the holy and the profane. And I'm thankful tonight that you and I are secure in Christ. You don't lose something God's given you. Person who's truly saved doesn't lose that. No one's able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. The 12 tribes of Israel has their names written on the breastplate of the high priest. Why? That's why God's people are. Right there on His heart. If you have partaken of Christ, you are secure. Are you secure tonight? How many of you would say, I've eaten the bread? How many of you could say that the wine has been poured out for me? Then can I leave you with what's found in 2 Kings 7? There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? You know this story? Four lepers kicked out of a city because they were lepers. And Israel's holed up in their city and the enemy's camped out there. and there was famine in the city, the leper said, listen, there's no food in there. But here's the enemies out. Well, we might as well just go among the enemies. We're going to die anyway. So if they take our life, that's okay. If we say we'll enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come. Let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. They keep us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel's hired against us, the king of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians, to attack us. And therefore they arose and fled at twilight. And they left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirt of the camp, they went into one tent, and they ate, and they drank. And we come to the house of God, and we've eaten of Christ, and we've drank of His blood. And they carried from it its silver, and its gold, and its clothing. And we've realized the incredible inheritance that belongs to us. We have a very room in the Father's house that's been added on to the Father's house that belongs to us. And they went and hid him. And they came back and they entered another tent. They carried some from there also and they went and hid it. And then they said to one another, will you say this to one another tonight? Would you look across this building tonight at those on the other side of the auditorium? And you over here look at those on this side of the auditorium. And can you say this? We are not doing what is right. For this is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come. Let us go and tell the king's household. And so they went. And they called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly no one was there. Not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. My friends, we have not done what is right. There's bread, and there's wine. Soul winning is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. My prayer tonight is that the Spirit of God would convict the hearts of us all for our lack of obedience to the last words of Jesus the Christ. His last command should be our first obedience. It's sobering, isn't it? You're a beggar. That's all you are. Go tell someone, where's the bread? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we all get convicted when we think of the message of Your saving grace. We've eaten of the bread of life. With great joy, we've rejoiced that our sin debt's been paid by the blood shed of Christ. The death has taken place for all the transgressions, Lord. And Father, we're just too busy. We're too busy making a living. We're retired. We have commitments to our children. We have physical limitations. And yet, Father, we've tasted and we've seen that You are good. Now, Father, I know tonight that it's going to take the oil from the lampstand, the very Spirit of God, to empower our lives to speak of Christ. And Father, I pray that this congregation of Your dear people would take to heart the message of the gospel and begin to share it like they never have before in this community, in this city, in their places of business, the places they shop. Lord, give them a love for lost people. Now, we know that it'll come as we submit to Your Spirit. So that would be our prayer, that the very Spirit of God would fill us, control us. Lord, we don't learn these things so that we can just hide them in our own heart. Oh, we learn these things to rejoice in them, Father. To enjoy them. And to share it with another person. So please do that work in all of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.